Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Our text this morning comes from Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 9. With God's help, let's turn our hearts to hear His word. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. We have in front of us this morning a passage that many believers, many of those who have read it, have regarded as one of the most alarming and disconcerting portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. It's a passage that has terrified many believers, young and old. It has led some even to conclude that they have been lost, that they have lost their salvation. I don't think there's very many of us who cannot read this without feeling some sense of its gravity and the consequence that it speaks of. How can we not? It absolutizes the hopelessness of rejecting Christ. It speaks of a line that a man can cross from which it is impossible to be restored. It talks about crucifying the Son of God again. The language is just as severe as it possibly could be. And not only that, but it is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of Scripture. You'd be hard-pressed to find another passage that is as contested as this particular one is. I think the reason for that is probably obvious on some level. The setting that is being described here in this passage is akin to what we are experiencing together this morning. The setting is the church. It would be one thing if this passage was describing the world, if it had in view some pagan people who were far away from the Lord, if we were able to distance ourselves psychologically from those that are being described, it might make this a little easier to swallow, but of course the text won't allow that. The passage portrays someone who seems to be not bowed at the feet of some idol, not the poster child for atheism, but someone who ostensibly is standing under the fountain of God's grace, someone who has experienced at least on some level, the blessings of God, which raises this very important question. Who is being addressed here? Who is this describing? Is the writer describing Christians, or is he speaking about unbelievers? What are those described as falling away from? Is it salvation, or is it something else? And we are dependent on the whole counsel of God's Word, on the help of the Holy Spirit, as we entertain these questions. Before we dive into them, though, and try to shed some light, I want to just back up for a moment and look at the place that we find this particular text situated in the book of Hebrews. I think it's very easy when we come to a passage like this to become almost myopic, to extract it from its surrounding context and view it in isolation. But it's vitally important that we understand it as we bear in mind the larger themes that the writer's trying to emphasize. How does that broader context help us as we look at Hebrews 6 and particularly verses 4 to 6? First, we see that this particular warning is seated within this repeated call to move forward in the faith. And really, we could say that this begins all the way back in chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives that magisterial portrayal of Christ in all of his glory. We're given this wonderful picture of an exalted, triumphant, reigning, glorified Christ, one who is at this very moment seated on a throne of everlasting glory and dominion. He is one who has been given authority by the Father to ransom sinners from everlasting destruction, to bestow grace and mercy on everyone that believes on his name. And then we come to chapter 2, and the very opening words of chapter 2 says, "Therefore, in light of this, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And that verse, chapter 2, verse 1, establishes this theme that we have really now we've been considering for some period of months together, that we cannot neglect so great a salvation. We must take care. We've been exhorted to look at our own hearts. In fact, we've been exhorted to help one another, as long as it's called today, to strive forward to enter that rest. Last week we saw the way he encourages us to resolve in our hearts to take hold of that spiritual food, that solid food that leads to maturity, that promotes endurance and the perseverance of our faith. Remember that he's writing to people who are tempted to settle. They're tempted to become comfortable and to settle for having nothing more than a foundation in their walk with Christ. A solid foundation is important. It's strategic. It's not to be overlooked, but it's not the building. It's not all that God has for his people. And we can't stay in this state of spiritual infancy and spiritual indolence and sloth. We have to push forward. And the writer's always pressing this theme. He's always encouraging us to advance, to look toward the future. And it's that same pastoral longing that drives the appeal here when we come to chapter 6. The passage that we're looking at today, as alarming and disconcerting as it may be on many fronts, is not a new theme. It's not diverging from what has come before. In fact, if you look at your Bible and you just skip ahead past the text we're considering this morning and look at verse 11, what comes immediately after the warning? He says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's the vision. That's the destination. He says, "We desire each one of you, every one of the souls who are represented here, without exception, to show earnestness." Earnestness in what? Earnestness that wants to be sure that we are people who cross the finish line, that we are people who endure to the end. Earnestness that strives after maturity. And it's here as we push forward in our relationship with Christ that we find our our assurance of salvation grow, that our sense of confidence in knowing who we are in Christ begins to well up. It increases. It develops. It develops not in a past profession, but in that undeniable sign of life and of vitality, of growing, a growing relationship with God, growing fruitfulness, growing holiness, growing service. That's the soil where assurance of salvation springs up. That's where confidence in our identity with Christ really can grow. Andrew Murray makes this very insightful comment about the nature of assurance of salvation. He says, my assurance of salvation is not something I can carry with me as a railway ticket or a banknote to be used as occasion calls. My assurance of salvation is alone to be found in a living relationship with the living Jesus in love and obedience. Do we have that irrefutable sign of spiritual life within us, of growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the theme in which he grounds the warning that follows. He says in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." And that connecting word, "for," at the beginning of verse 4, it signals what I'm just belaboring this morning, that the warning is not to be understood in isolation. It doesn't lessen its forcefulness, doesn't lessen its severity, but it does inform the way we read. It helps us to understand this particular warning in light of the overall argument that it supports. And I think that will help us if we bear that in mind as we move along in the Scriptures. Now, to return to the questions that we raised, who is in view in verses 4 to 6 when it speaks of falling away? That's where the main difficulty lies in this passage. There are basically three main interpretations. The first is that this is a hypothetical situation, that it's a warning against something that can't really happen. In fact, there's some translations that insert the word "if" at the beginning of verse 6, making it read, "if they fall away." And that reading would indicate that this is a situation no one ever finds himself in, but the warning is issued to spur the readers on to growth in the Lord. One of the problems with this perspective is that the word "if" isn't in the original. And I think to say that this is merely a hypothetical situation is to take a very low view of the Word of God. Really, it ultimately calls into question the trustworthiness of God's Word to suggest that it's warning against something that absolutely cannot happen. Now, as you may be aware, some look at this passage and say that this is painting a picture of someone that has been a genuine believer at some point in their life and then subsequently loses their salvation. That interpretation would say that the repentance that's mentioned here is a sincere repentance, is a true repentance, and would therefore be an indication of saving faith. This person has been united with Christ. But somehow, some way, at a point in time, subsequently loses their salvation. And there are many problems with this, brothers and sisters. Chief among them is that Scripture is absolutely clear that someone who is in this position of having repented, someone who has believed on Christ, they have had their sins forgiven. Their very natures have been fundamentally, spiritually transformed. They've been brought from death to life. They're in a state of union with Jesus Christ. The Bible is unequivocal that a person who is in this state will persevere to the end. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That those whom God predestines, he also calls. And those whom he calls, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. If Christ has called you to himself, you can be sure, based on the word of God, you will persevere all the way to glorification. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How much clearer could our Savior be? He is incontrovertibly clear. It's unambiguous. He rules out every possibility that you should ever be lost from his grip. Our brother read this morning, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I love in that passage how it goes on to list angels and principalities and demons and things above. And then it just makes this blanket statement and it says, or any other thing can separate you from the love of God. And that gives me great comfort as I think about who I am in Christ. And I pray it does the same for you, because I am included in that any other thing under all of creation. As best as I try, sometimes in my flesh and sin, because of Christ's mercy to me, I cannot be separated from his love. Here again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will sustain you guiltless till the day of Christ Jesus. You will be found guiltless when Christ returns. Isn't that an amazing thought? Anytime that we encounter a passage that is unclear, seems to be difficult to understand in the Word of God, we need to be careful to try to interpret it in the light of what is clear. And the perseverance of the saints is one of these glorious doctrines in the Word of God that is abundantly clear. The testimony of God's Word is that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They will not be taken away. So I want to suggest to you that the only faithful way to understand this is to take it at face value and, first of all, to see that falling away is a real phenomenon. It happens to real people. It's a real danger that needs to be warned against, but that's not the same thing as saying that you can lose your salvation. How does the Bible evaluate those who appear, I will say, to have lost their salvation or fall away in some way from the faith? Listen to one example from 1 John chapter 2. The Bible says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here are some individuals who at some point in time had been visibly attached to the community of faith. They had identified themselves with the church. They would have attended worship. They would have participated in the life of the church. They may have been publicly baptized. They may even have received from the Lord's table. They may have even served, brothers and sisters, they may even have served vocationally. We can all think of examples. In that way, these individuals were very much like the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation participated in Passover. Just imagine this. There were some, numbered among the tribes of Israel, who, when God commanded them, they killed the lamb, and they took the blood, and they put it on the doorpost of their own homes and across the lintels of their homes. They were obedient in an outward way to the word of God. They were among those who were fed by the manna that God supplied in the wilderness. They're present in worship and so on and so on. All of the external indications of religious life were present among them. But in the end, the witness of the scriptures is that they were nothing more than external. They came to the brink of the promised land, and the Bible says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe what God's word said. And it was this decisive rejection that forms the basis of the appeal that the writer makes to the Hebrews, and by extension, the Holy Spirit makes to us today, of the real possibility of being numbered among God's people, of being associated with Him, of identifying in some outward way, but of not being united to Him by faith. The same is true here in 1 John. In the final evaluation, the Bible does not say that these were individuals who were saved and then subsequently lost their salvation, but who were not among those who knew Christ savingly. For if they had, they would have continued. Their faith would have persevered. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If you look really closely at our passage, you see that the writer actually has this hopeful confidence as he addresses the people God has called him to speak to, that they will persevere, that they will hold their original confidence firm to the end. In the beginning of chapter 6, I want you to just do a grammar survey, as I'm fond of doing sometimes. If you look in your Bible at the beginning of chapter 6, you'll see that he begins using the first person. He says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine." He says, "This we will do if God permits. We're dependent on His grace." And then notice what happens when he comes to the warning. He switches. He changes to a third person. He says, "Of those who have been enlightened," he speaks of the impossibility of restoring them. And then when the warning concludes, what does he say? "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." You see the contrast? There is a marked contrast, even given the concern that he has, even given the alarm that he feels on some level for this spiritual sloth that has crept into the church. At the same time, there's this reassuring confidence in the expectation that he has for them. "We feel sure, beloved, of better things for you, things pertaining to salvation, that you will persevere. You'll be found guiltless in the day of Christ." What does this mean for us? If we are to trace the teaching of this text, what are the lessons that we can draw? First, I want you to see that warnings are one of the means that God uses to inspire the perseverance of His people. Warnings like this are not theological conundrums for us to untangle. I want to encourage you as you look at this passage and others like it to resist the temptation to look at it as astute theological scholars that look down your nose and say, "Well, I know that this is not addressing someone like me because real believers cannot lose their salvation and therefore it has no bearing on my life." If we have that kind of perspective, if that's our response to the warning, I would submit to you that we've missed it. The purpose of this text is not so that we can soothe ourselves with doctrinal talking points. This is a sincere and grave warning that is designed to promote a sobriety in us. It's designed to promote an earnestness among every professing believer to examine yourself, see whether you are in the faith. The saying is trustworthy. Paul says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And isn't the Bible so clear to warn us that it is true that the love of many will grow cold, but the one that endures to the end will be saved? Both are true. There are those that fall away and prove that the faith they professed at some point in time was not genuine faith. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And those who are truly saved will endure to the end. I remember driving home from the hospital with my firstborn son. Maybe some of you have had an experience like this, where you never gripped the steering wheel so tightly before. I had never been so vigilant, so hyper aware of my surroundings. I remember checking every blind spot and looking at every mirror and thinking to myself, don't you dare get close to me. I am going to get this baby home. Well, that's the kind of attitude that the writer wants to cultivate in our hearts. As we look at this passage, it's an attitude that says, don't settle. Don't get too comfortable. You haven't yet arrived. You haven't yet crossed the finish line. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As much as we want to affirm that genuine believers will persevere in the faith, it should not escape us that these warnings are warnings that are addressed in the context of the church. They're addressed to people who profess faith, to people who have publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ, those who are known as believers. And the preacher, he sounds the call generally as all preachers do, not knowing the condition of every individual heart that he addresses. And so its function is really twofold. On the one hand, it is to cause a right sense of alarm in those who may be false in their profession, who maybe have only attached themselves in the external, outward things of the faith, and at the same time, to inspire a forward-looking trajectory to the faith of those who is genuine, who are united to Christ. Secondly, it describes the phenomenally privileged position of some lost sinners. The privileged position of some lost sinners. This passage lays out the possibility of attaining extraordinary knowledge, benefits, blessings, and experiences without possessing saving faith yourself. I want you to just notice once again how positively it speaks of those that he is concerned for. It says, first of all, that they have once been enlightened. There has been a real illumination that has taken place. They have been awakened, in some sense, to the truth of God's word, what it reveals about man, the hope that's been given in Christ. That's what God's word does. That's what the revelation of Jesus Christ does. It brings enlightenment and an illumination. Matthew says, a people that walked in darkness has seen a great light. Those dwelling in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And we're forced to confess that there are many unbelievers who have received a tremendous amount of instruction and teaching concerning God's word, concerning the appeals that are issued forth to believe on Christ, concerning the promises of God. In other words, they're not in a state of complete ignorance. In fact, more than that, the language here of being enlightened really suggests some degree of apprehension, that they've understood what the scriptures are speaking of. Isn't that what it means to have been enlightened? And I trust that there may be some in this room today who are in this position. You are familiar with the claims of the Word of God. You are familiar with the hope of the gospel. In fact, you may already be anticipating the things that I am going to say. And the truth of the matter is that there are some unbelievers who are more familiar and more fluent in the gospel than some believers. Some unbelievers can articulate the truth of God's word more clearly and more perceptively than Christians. But that does not mean that you're a child of God. It doesn't mean that you've been born again. Fluency in the faith is not the same thing as possessing faith yourself. The language only intensifies as we move forward. It says that they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Some see this as a reference to communion, a literal tasting that points to something beyond it. I'm inclined to think this is pointing more metaphorically to the grace of God in salvation. And I think one of the reasons, especially as you get forward to the way he continues using this same word of tasting in the verses that follow, he's speaking analogically or metaphorically. But either way, the point is really the same. There is a sense in which some unbelievers have tasted the fact that salvation is the gift of God. They've tasted that heavenly gift. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Something that we ought to all consider. It demands something more than just a secondhand knowledge. It points to an experience, a personal experience on some level. Maybe these are people who have marveled at what God has done in salvation. Perhaps they felt some level of contrition for their sin, a worldly sorrow, perhaps. The third expression, I think, is probably the most astonishing of all. It says that they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Literally, it says that they've become companions of the Holy Spirit. This is not the same word that's used in other places in the scriptures that describes sharing in the Spirit or becoming partakers in the Holy Spirit. It is not a spiritual fellowship or a spiritual communion that's being described, but it does signal a participation that goes beyond what most unbelievers experience. It may even point to the fact that they have performed miraculous signs. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There is a way that you can share in the Holy Spirit without being brought into communion with Him. Finally, it says that they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've seen the goodness of God both in the Word and in His signs and His powers. Think about someone like King Herod. When he heard John, the Bible says that he was greatly perplexed, and yet at the same time he heard him gladly. He wanted to hear, on some level, the things that he said. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and they said, this man does many signs, but it didn't lead to faith. They sought to kill him. They sought to cover up what they saw with their own two eyes. Now, what's the point of this recitation? It portrays someone in this phenomenally privileged position, someone who has lived for perhaps years being exposed to the work of God, the blessings of God's hand, the proclamation of God's word. It may describe someone who even accepts on some level its veracity. You may have wonderful experiences in the life of the church. But the experience that's being described here is not the same as the experience of being born again. God says that the wilderness generation saw his works for 40 years. They knew the promise that God had spoken to them, but the Bible says that the message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see the principle there. There were two camps of people. They all saw the same signs. They all participated outwardly in the same religious observances. They all heard the same proclamation of truth. But some were benefited by those things because it was mixed with faith. They understood on a spiritual level that not only were these things true, but they needed the Savior that the Word and the signs point to. We've all known people who have spent significant time in the church. They maybe have shown remarkable promise and yet have fallen away in the way that this passage speaks about. They received the same rain that we all have received. Look at verse 7. The writer gives an illustration here to drive home this principle. He says, a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And beloved, what I want you to be aware of this morning is that we are that land. We are the land that is being described here. We are a land on whom the grace of God has fallen frequently. What is that producing in you? Isn't that the implicit invitation here? To look at our own lives and see, ask ourselves, is life springing forth? Is fruit being born as that frequent rain of the Lord falls upon us? Is the hearing of God's word being mixed with faith in your own heart and mind? I want to stress this morning that falling away in the way Hebrews 6 talks about, is not a backslider. It's not a believer who falls away for a period of time. Falling away is not wrestling with assurance of salvation. It doesn't mean that you never have any questions about the Christian faith. Falling away is a willful rejection of Jesus Christ as the only source of eternal salvation. We know that these believers, as I said, were tempted to go back. They were tempted at some level to go back to the old ways of Judaism with its temple sacrifices. Well, to do that would be to repudiate Christ. It would be to reject him as the promised Messiah and to trust in something else than the things that those outward forms, that those shadows pointed to. You read the book of Galatians and you see the same concern is there. Paul says to them, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage. Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, you cannot think for a moment that some outward sign alone has the power to accomplish in your heart what only faith in the living Christ can accomplish. Newness of life. Regeneration. And Paul goes on there to say in the strongest terms, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Severed from Christ. They're severe words. It's this condition that the writer has in mind when he speaks of the impossibility of being restored to repentance. Why is it impossible to be restored to repentance when you know of Christ and then you finally, comprehensively reject him? Two things our passage says. It says first, they are crucifying once again the Son of God. Someone in that position, it's as if they deliberately choose to stand with those who nailed Jesus to the cross. It's as if they determine in their heart, you know what? Jesus deserved to be on the cross. Now you see the difference between those who wrestle with assurance of salvation and who they are in Christ at times and someone who willfully, obstinately rejects Christ. Secondly, it says that they hold him up to contempt. They self-identify with his mockers, with those who stood at the foot of the cross and hold him up to derision and open shame and say, yes, he deserves to be there. They reject him. Falling away in this sense is tantamount to saying the cross of Jesus Christ is of no effect, that it doesn't accomplish anything. Now, even with that being said, I would venture to guess that there may be some here today who are still alarmed at whether you may find yourself in this position of having repudiated Christ to the point where it is impossible for you to be restored to repentance. And it's at this point that I want to remind you of another story in God's Word. It's the story of Peter. The story of a man who walked with Christ, who heard his word, who saw his signs. Remember, Jesus told him, on the night when he was to be betrayed, you will all fall away. Notice the language there. You will fall away because of me this night. And Peter said, no, Lord. Though all fall away, I will never fall away. And you know the rest of the story. Peter denied Christ three times. He said he never knew him. A few of us were talking Wednesday night at the men's dinner about this passage. And I said, imagine that someone in my position as a pastor was discovered to have denied Christ publicly in the world today. You found out that I was caught on a hidden microphone saying, I have no idea who Jesus is, never seen the man, want nothing to do with him. You would be rightly alarmed, disturbed. I hope you would get me out of this pulpit. You would be troubled in the deepest way imaginable. But brothers and sisters, what did Christ do with Peter? What did he do with this man? He restored him. Now, what made the difference in Peter's life? What marks those who are in Peter's shoes and those who the writer to the Hebrews is addressing in chapter 6? Peter returned to the Lord. He recognized the folly of his way. He confessed his need for forgiveness, and he was restored. He was restored fully, in fact. He was placed in a place of responsibility and of service, not because Peter was godly, but because God is gracious. God is merciful to his children. So again, I ask you today, friends, what is God's word doing in your heart? Is it drawing you closer to him, or is it hardening your heart? The purpose of this text is not to undermine your assurance of salvation. It is not to terrify sensitive consciences, but to encourage you to encourage your forward progress in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him and know the power of his resurrection. And then what does he say? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So I ask you, has Christ made you his own? Determine in your heart, by God's grace, you'll never stop pursuing Christ. You'll continue to persevere, to cling fast to him, even as he holds fast to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us are able to come before your word and say that we can stand in our own strength. None of us are able to look at a passage like this and to say that does not speak to me and on any level, at any degree. Lord, we all confess to you that in many ways we deny you, if not outwardly and in verbal fashion, we deny you and steal your glory in the way we sin against you, in the way that we live at times as if to say that you do not have sovereign rule over our lives, that you are not the Lord. And so we confess that to you today and thank you, O God, that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sufficiency of your sacrifice. Now, Lord, would you draw near to us today? You know exactly how to apply your word to every individual heart that is present here today. Lord, some of us perhaps need to be stirred up again to not be so comfortable. Others need to be comforted looking to Christ. Father, would you work as only you're able to do in each one of our hearts this morning? Lord, I pray that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners as we look to him and his mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.